Tonight we want to look at Psalm 8, and so we're changing gears. We're not looking at a lament psalm tonight, but we are looking at a psalm that would have been sung by the ancient Jews at various times, and as they made their way to Jerusalem for the various feasts that they went to throughout the year. And so I'm not sure what kind of music they put this to. It'd be interesting to uncover the actual music that accompanied this, wouldn't it? And maybe someday they'll find a piece of vellum, animal skin, that has some of the notes written on it. Who knows? That would be interesting to see what kind of a tune they put some of these psalms to. But let me begin reading in Psalm 8. And I'll begin with the inscription again, because the inscription is also an inspired part of God's Word. And it begins, "For the choir director on Gittith, a psalm of or by David." And I always add the "by" because it's really more accurate, I think, than "of," although "of" does have a subtlety of authorship there. But let's begin in our English versions, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray on the basis of God's word tonight. Again, Father, we thank you for the privilege which is ours to come and to freely assemble ourselves and just to open up this psalm and to be reminded of your splendor, your majesty, your glory, your sovereignty, and your power. And Father, of our place within this world that you have created. And I pray that through this that we would be encouraged. And I pray that you would just give us a better sense of what our identity is in you as image bearers of God and how that relates to the creation that's all around us. And so, Father, to this end we pray and we thank you in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I just want you to imagine for a moment King David as a shepherd boy on the Judean hillsides of ancient Bethlehem as he is tending his sheep. It's a warm summer's night. He's led his sheep into the sheepfold for the night, and he's taken his place in the entranceway of that man-made sheepfold. And as he lays down, and he puts his arms behind his head and begins to interlace his fingers, he gazes up at the majestic sky above him. And he can see the heavenly host sparkling with great splendor. He's in awe. He's mesmerized by all that he sees because of its breathtaking beauty. And the splendor gives rise to an overwhelming awe as he begins to evaluate his place and role in the seemingly endless portrait of God's handiwork. One can imagine the line of introspective inquiry that might have taken place in David's head, such as, "Who am I? Why am I here? What is my role in the vastness of this universe?" And amidst all of this introspective self-analysis, he breaks forth in praise to God as his mind races because of the portrait of God's grandeur that he sees. Now, while we can't know for sure, it may well be that such an occasion was what gave rise to Psalm 8. fast forward 3,000 years. It isn't much different today when we stop and take in similar scenes. Reflections upon God's creation still evoke the same awe and line of inquiry. There's nothing like getting out of town in a remote place on a clear summer night and looking up into the starry host above and just looking at the absolute beauty of God's grandeur and power. We might well break forth with that same line of self-analysis. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? But you see, divorced from the God who fashioned all of the beauty and splendor of creation, there is no real sense that can be made of any of this. Apart from the divine revelation that we find in God's Word, these questions remain unanswered, though many feeble attempts are made. So as we look at this psalm this evening, what do we learn from it? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about His creation? What do we learn about humanity's place within this creation? The essence of the message is simply this. God displays His glory by investing His feeble and frail image-bearing creatures with the authority to exercise dominion over His creation for His glory. Based on that, tonight I want us to consider four poetic statements that detail how God's glory is displayed through His creation. Let's begin with the first poetic statement, and it's found in verses 1 and 2, and it's simply this. It is a statement of God's supreme majesty. Again, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. What we have here is a simple statement of God's supreme majesty. It forms a context from which praise can flow forth to the God of all creation. It is a statement of His sovereignty. It is a statement of His omnipotence, His power and strength and might. And it's interesting that at the end of it all, the capstone that the psalmist puts on all this is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Just to drive home the point. And so these two statements, the opening statement, the closing salvo, all serve as bookends that bracket and frame the rest of the psalm, bracing up everything else that is said with the inescapable conclusion that God is unimaginably, inscrutably sovereign, and this is echoed by all He Himself created. So, we have this opening poetic statement of God's supreme majesty. We can break that down into two points. Verse 1, speaking of His incomparable sovereignty. There is a note of victory in all of this. And it begins with this direct statement of emphasis, O Lord, speaking of the covenant-keeping God, using one name for God, our Lord, another name for God. So we have, opens up with Yahweh and Adonai, two different names for God. But notice that they say, that he says, O Lord, our God. It is an exclamation of sovereignty that the psalmist is aligning himself with the all-sovereign of the universe. And so it begins on this victorious tone. speaking of his majesty. And the term majesty simply speaks of a royal attribute that denoted one's victories. It speaks of nobility. And since he created with his sovereign word, he can suspend his creation. He can supernaturally intervene within his creation whenever he wants. And that's why God is able to do miracles. Astronomers and astrophysicists have yet to find the end of the universe. In fact, they tell us that the universe is ever expanding. And with all of our technology and all of the marvels of modern day science and our Hubble telescopes and the other various pieces of technology that we send into space, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the greatness and the vastness of the universe that is. About the only thing that the astroscientist can say with any certainty is that the universe is indescribably, awe-inspiringly vast. As vast and as great as the universe is, God is far, far greater. For he says, "Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens?" The heavens lay at the footstool of the greatness of God. A friend of mine, a good, very good friend of mine in Los Angeles, is an astrophysicist. He works for a subsidiary of NASA, which I'm sure you all know and have heard about. He echoes this sentiment. And he has told me many times, "Mark, we haven't even begun." He said, "What we know is not a drop in the ocean. There is so much more to learn." How awe-inspiring is that? 1 Kings 8:27, after Solomon built the temple, and a prayer to God above as they dedicated the temple, these words were uttered: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Why did Solomon say that? He said that because God is contained in the Holy of Holies, at least in some form of a tangible expression, whether it's cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And yet, how can you contain God in a small chamber in the back of this majestic temple? He's far beyond all of that. He is truly transcendent, meaning that he is beyond and other than what his creation is. This is why pantheism is wrong, because pantheism teaches that God is in everything. God's in you. God's in the chair. God's in the trees and the flowers and the bumblebees. God's everywhere. Find the divine nature within you. Well, God is beyond all of that. He is other than all of that, wholly other than all of that. Yet at the same time, he providentially tends to his creation. And this creation serves as a testament and a reflection of the great grandeur and glory of God and his majesty and his splendor. It redounds to his glory. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world was his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." All of creation reveals the power and glory of his sovereign name. On that basis alone, God is just on judgment day for judging those who refuse to believe. And so they will be judged. And what has happened is, according to Romans, they now serve the creature rather than the Creator, because that's ultimately what happens. And so we see His incomparable sovereignty as part of His supreme majesty in verse 1. But in verse 2, to further fill out this idea of His supreme majesty, we see His incomparable glory. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. This is in drastic contrast to verse 1. And the psalmist uses two extreme examples that highlight the glory of God here. The first one is the infant. And he uses this illustration or this analogy of the infant because infants are dependent creatures, are they not? They symbolize weakness and frailty and helplessness. And yet, according to this passage, they have a strength that exceeds that of God's enemies when God is part of that equation. God uses the weak and the beggarly things to confound the wise. And God can use a Nerf baseball bat to hit a 100-mile-an-hour fastball if that's what He chooses to do. God could use a paralyzed man to kick a rugby ball through the goalpost at the other end of the rugby field. God can do that, but only God can do that. And God establishes His strength so often through vessels that are weak. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12? When I am weak, then I am strong. Why does Paul say that? Because it's at that point, as he humbly relinquishes his own human sovereignty, he unleashes the Spirit of God who indwells him to come alongside and to channel through him and to take that weakness and turn it into strength for the glory of God. And so God uses dependent, weak, helpless creatures to accomplish the seemingly impossible from the mere human standpoint. That's to His glory. Contrast that with God's enemies in the second part of verse 2. Because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. See, God's enemies are independent. They're not dependent creatures. They're going to go it alone. They're going to do it their own way. They live by their own creed, by their own rules, do their own thing, their own way, in their own time, without any regard to God or anyone else. But God's glory is well established. It's ordained. And no enemy of God's will ever be able to overthrow His kingdom. It is inconceivable that mere man is going to utterly destroy God's resilient creation. It's not going to happen, folks. I'm here to tell you, the world will not end by global warming. It will not happen. It will end when God destroys it with a fervent heat. There's your global warming. And we've been fed a bill of silliness and nonsense concerning all of this. We've got a bunch of chicken littles running around saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. No, it's not. It ends when God says it ends. Now, that doesn't give us license to go and destroy the earth. On the contrary. But from the least to the greatest, God's strength, God's power, God's glory is fixed, and we see it through His handiwork, through His creation. And so we have God's supreme majesty. That's a statement. The second statement in this psalm concerning the glory of God is man's sublime insignificance. Man's sublime insignificance, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, and the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. These two verses, or verses 3 and 4 here, nicely detail how God relates to the vastness of his universe. And then comes the contrast between man and the heavens. Verse 3, we see an evaluation of the heavens. I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, and all that you have ordained, as the psalmist lays back on that Judean hillside with his fingers interlaced with one another, and he marvels at what he sees. The vastness of the expanse of the heavenlies is contrasted with the sovereign God, and these heavenlies serve as God's footstool. The heavens pale in comparison to the one who actually created space, matter, and time, and all that is within it. The heavens are remarkably diminutive in contrast with the Almighty Maker. And like an artist whose fingers that skillfully dance around that which is being made, God carefully carved out the heavens and all of their starry hosts. And their position is certain, fixed, and reliable, so that even when all of the technology breaks down, those pilots and those mariners can navigate their vessels by the stars. And so we have an evaluation here of the heavens. Now compare his evaluation of man's place in all of this in verse 4. Here's where you get the sublime insignificance. What is man in light of all of this? What is man or humanity that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The vastness of the cosmos is now compared with the puniness of all humanity. Man fades into virtual obscurity in contrast to the glory of the heavens and the other vastness of the universe, as it produces this overwhelming sense of awe. And the term for man here is very unique. There are several terms in the biblical Hebrew that are used for man. The word that is used here is the word enosh. And it underscores the frailty and finite characteristics and qualities of man. And so he's talking about the finiteness of our humanity here. And it underscores our limitations. And he follows it up with a synonym, the Son of Man. In light of this, what is man? Psalm 9:20 says, "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Selah. Psalm 90, verse 3, "Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men." Psalm 105, 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes." Here today, gone tomorrow. In light of the amazing wonder of creation, man seems infinitesimally small. So imagine David out on some dark hillside at night, laying on his back, looking into the starry host, and he felt dwarfed, which evinced the question and unflattering comparison, why care for man? Why? That's a good question. That leads to the next poetic statement, man's derived significance. This is where he answers the question, why do you care for man? Where do we get our significance in light of all of this, in this contrast and comparison between the heavenly host and our seemingly insignificance? Verses 5 through 8. You have made him a little lower than God, You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Where do we get our dignity then? Do we get dignity from the theory of evolution that says that man is nothing more than a unique mix of chemicals and amino acids that magically combined into proteins which serve as the building blocks of life? Is that really the best that man can come up with? This takes us back to Genesis. Takes us back to creation. To Genesis 1. Verses 26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image. And yes, I do think that the Trinity is implied in all of that. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Where do we get our significance? Why does God care for us? It's found in man's unique image-bearing qualities that are in direct relationship to the stated function for which God created us. And for this reason, man is said to be in the image of God. This is a functional statement. It is not a statement about the essence of who we are, but rather it refers to what we should be doing. Man, as the image of God, was specifically created to be God's representative on earth, his viceroy, and to serve as Lord over creation. And so the who and the what of man corresponds directly to the why of man, why God made us. And so our significance is seen in the image-bearing qualities that race all the way back to Genesis 1. And it's related to the assignment that God gave to humanity, which is the crown jewel of all his creation. What is that unique assignment? To rule and subdue. The idea of ruling, it means to have dominion, and it's an imperative. Humanity, from the very beginning, was given the command by God to rule or have dominion over this wonderful creation that God had made. And then he follows it up with a synonym to subdue. That means to bring it into bondage. Now, when you put both of these verbs together, it carries the idea of treading it down. As Old Testament scholar Eugene Merle observes, so man was created in the image of God to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship, his domination, by force of necessary over all creation. God created us to be dominion keepers, to rule and subdue. Man was created to work and to till and to keep the ground and the garden on God's behalf. Man was given the task in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 19, of naming all of the animals. In ancient Near East antiquity, and you've probably heard me say this before, when you named something in antiquity, it was showing or evidencing authority over the thing that was being named. That is why when a man and a woman get married today, the woman takes the man's name, or at least that used to be the case. Because she's coming in under his headship. And so Adam named all the animals, exercised authority over them in the process, while showing a vested interest in them personally and intimately with the various names that he gave out on that day. So where is man's derived glory then? Verse 5 of Psalm 8. The dignity of man is found in his or her image-bearing creature status. And as such, we reflect, at least in part, his glory to some degree. And this significance is not something that is innate to us, but rather that is derived from God himself. So I am in no way responsible for this. I cannot take credit for that. And the way the word glory is used here in verse 5 references man's dignity and his importance. Man derives this from God. He derives the majesty from God. This is why it is wrong to say that man is a mammal. Your kids go to the local public school and they're taught from day one, you're nothing more than an evolved mammal. And then we wonder why they act like it. How degrading, how absolutely devaluing such statements are. And to constantly make comparisons between chips and humanity is an offense to humanity. I don't care that they have 96% of the same genetic code that we do. That 4% variance is Grand Canyon in its distance. They don't tell you that. It's several miles across that span. James 3:9 declares of the tongue and the mouth, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That's why we don't curse another human being. That is why when somebody treats another person and curses that person and calls that person names, they're violating the image-bearing status of that other individual. Today we have so much civil disturbance, so much violent crime. Saints gossiping, tearing other saints asunder with their serrated tongues. You see, once you dethrone God, once you devalue the dignity and the significance that comes from God and God alone, all of humanity is debased and devalued, and everything is distorted, and the free-for-all begins, and chaos reigns, and anarchy rules the day. And the further from God we get, the more pronounced it becomes. We have a derived glory. That's what verse 5 is saying. That's where we get our significance. But not only do we have a derived glory, but verse 6 goes on to talk about our significance and answer that question, why care for man? Well, verse 6 tells us we have a derived royal rule, because he begins there, you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. You see, man's dominion, the ruling and subduing over creation, was granted before the fall. But it didn't cease with the fall. It just became significantly more difficult to have dominion and to rule and subdue the creation for which we were made. This is all restated again after the flood in Genesis 9 and verses 1 through 7. I don't have time to go there tonight. But man is God's appointed deputy, God's manager, God's steward, God's viceroy over all creation. We have been deputized to be dominion keepers, and in that dominion keeping capacity, we are to bring glory to God. We are not to exercise dominion for ourselves. We have been commissioned and granted the capacity and the green light from God to exercise dominion over creation. Folks, this is where the modern-day environmental movement comes utterly apart at the seams. I've studied it. I've studied it in-depthly. I've written on it. I'll be happy to give you anything I've ever written on it. The undergirding philosophy of modern-day environmentalism that you are bombarded with on a daily basis is this. We are to be subservient to creation. We are to allow creation to rule and subdue and have dominion over us. Now think of the policies that extend from that. And it makes life increasingly more difficult. In light of the fall, we must still rule. We must still dominate creation. We are God's representatives on earth, and as such, we are to rule and subdue with authority, without apology, and not be controlled by the creation itself, and all to His glory. And the scope of man's derived rule, according to this passage, dominion over the land and all that is in it, all of the land-based animals. Dominion over the sky and all that is in it with all of the air-based creatures. Dominion over the sea and all that is in it with all of the sea-based creatures. Don't you find it interesting that we have animal trainers? You go to the circus, those animals have been trained. Now it's humans who bear the image of God, though that image has been marred because of the fall. But still, when you go to the circus or you go to an animal show and you see the animal trainer exercising authority over the animals and you see them doing funny tricks and dancing and prancing around stage, that is an illustration of our dominion capacity. Ruling and subduing. We have dog whisperers. We have horse whisperers, animal behaviorists. There's even a show in the States, I think it's on Animal Planet, where there's a chap by the name of Jackson. I call him the cat herder. And he's a cat behaviorist, and he'll go in and he'll take care of your ill-behaved cat and tell you what you can do to make that cat behave more feline-like. You see, all of these are subject to man's dominance and control. I have yet to see a tiger with a whip in his hand lording it over the animal trainer. Now, occasionally the animal trainer might get eaten by that carnivore. Sometimes things go awry in a fallen world. But the point is, we are stewards. We must not squander or abuse that privilege that God has given us. It must be for His glory. And we must recognize that the Lord will someday return. And when He returns, humanity will have to give an account for what they have done with the earth. In the meantime, it says here in our text that He's put everything under our feet. We must stop feeling guilty about using and consuming resources that God intends for human flourishing. Folks, we need to kick that out of our thinking. Now, granted, the resources God has given us must be managed appropriately. But this idea, we can't use fossil fuels. Well, what are you going to use? Have you come up with something better? Have you perfected coal fusion? Until you do that, we need to use fossil fuels. So what do? In our ingenuity, we create a cleaner, more efficient engine. That's what we do. This nonsense that CO2 is a pollution, folks, CO2 is a building block of life. Without it, we don't live. We have no oxygen without CO2. CO2 is plant food. We need more of it. That's why greenhouses exist. We need to stop feeling guilty about this. It isn't a sin to burn fossil fuels. It isn't a sin to eat meat and to have a braai. I was once at a shepherd's conference and I heard MacArthur say this humorously. Fell a tree, shoot a deer, walk on the grass, and eat a steak. Folks, that's what we need to do. Within reason, obviously. And so, yes, we have a derived rule. Yes, we have a derived significance and glory that comes from God as image-bearing creatures. And this is all in keeping with the assignment God has given us. We have a derived significance. And so we see the supremacy of God's majesty. We see the an evaluation of man's insignificance. Then we see man's derived significance. And then the psalmist concludes on the same note that he began, an exclamation of God's supreme majesty, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth. And so it ends as it began, with a doxology of praise to so great a God, a robust tribute to the Creator God for the awesome display of His power as evidenced through creation. Let me close with a couple of lessons that we can learn from all of this, and I'll be done in just a minute. But I think it's important to apply this. What do we learn from all of this? Number one, God, not the earth, is to be the exclusive object of our praise. Again, pantheism teaches that all is God and God is all. That's their creed. And they worship creation as a result of that. They fall prey to the trap of Romans 1, where the creature is worshipped rather than the Creator Himself. And so many environmentalists, not all, and most animal rights activists worship creation rather than the Creator. They bow down to the shrine of nature and worship the creature rather than the Creator. And they allow themselves to be subdued by the creation that God intended for us to use for human flourishing. Secondly, man is not going to completely destroy God's creation. God is. Now, that doesn't mean we can mismanage it. And it is mismanaged in our fallen state. But we're never going to completely destroy it. I think of all the oil spills in my lifetime and a few years ago in the Gulf, in the United States, south of Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana. BP had a massive oil spill, and they said, that's it. It's going to take years and decades for things to return to normal. And within a few months, things were back to normal. Much to their amazement, there was this microbial bacteria that ate that oil in the water. Nobody lost their job over that. The oil industry is doing fine in the southeastern part of the United States today. The sky did not fall. We're not going to destroy it completely, and oftentimes we can clean up the messes that we make. Thirdly, man is finite and frail. We're not God. We don't know as much as we think. And we could apply that in so many ways. Look, we can't even get the five-day forecast right, and we think we can forecast what the weather will be in 100 years. Are you kidding me? All of this nonsense that comes out about global warming, and I'm not saying that the earth hasn't warmed, it has warmed slightly, but all of this nonsense is based on computer-generated models. Who programs those computer-generated models? Man. Garbage in, garbage out. There's so much about climate we don't know that they can't feed into those models, and so the models are in error because the climate is a complex system. Finally, man has both dominion and dignity. And man's derived rule from God means that all of creation is under man's control and authority and power. Creation is subject to us. It's not the other way around. Why do we have a drought? There's a lot of speculation about why we have a drought. Can I tell you the primary reason why we have a drought? 23 years ago, Debbie and I moved here. When we moved here 23 years ago, I remember reading articles by hydrologists and civil engineers warning Cape Town then that the pace of growth was far too fast and was quickly outstripping the ability of the existing water catchment areas to provide water for all of Cape Town. What did the government do with those reports from those scientists? Zip. Nothing. Nada. They did not exercise their dominion capacity in this area. They did not rule. They did not subdue. They did not maintain the existing catchment areas that we do have, let alone build new ones. That's why, and we live in a drought zone, folks, and don't let anybody fool you. It's like living in Southern California. It's not a matter of if you're going to have a drought, it's a matter of when you're going to have a drought and how long and how severe it's going to be. But they didn't plan. They failed to plan, so they planned to fail, and they failed in exercising their dominion capacity. That's why we have a drought. It's not because we're worse sinners than Joburg, Bloemfontein, or Durban. They're every bit as wicked as we are. It's because the powers that be did not exercise proper dominion. And so we're in the boat that we are. That leads us to, let me close with this, I'm over time. Let me close and make this Christological. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, speaking of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ and all that he did. And there in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? You see him relying on Psalm 8 here. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and there the terminology from God to angels has changed. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, that he might taste death for every man. Christ is the reversal of fortunes lost. As it pertains to creation, as it pertains to our dominion-keeping capacities and the task that God has given us, the question is, do you know him? Are you serving him without fail? Are you exercising dominion in the small sphere that God has given you, in the home, in the community, and in the church? And are you doing it for his glory? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. It is an encouraging passage. It